The NIV. He says they have arrogance in their text. And this is the first premise here. We're going to need Brian's help on, or Jim. Two main text traditions. And I when I read that, I see groupings of texts. We have two main text traditions for the Greek New Testament. The Byzantine, which Jim says has been the most preserved, perhaps we could say the most used in the life of the church so far. And then the Alexandrian, which is the source of most of the new Bibles. Brian, would it be correct to say the Byzantine tradition would be associated with the Textus Receptus?
That's correct. The Textus Receptus would be one example.
Okay. Well, Jim likes that better, I would say. If that, in terms of scholarship, that's kind of a quick generalization. And I'm sure if he were here, he'd have a lot to say to narrow that down. Dr. Cassioni would agree too. Let's just say for our purposes, the Bible we have ties more to the Byzantine than the Alexandrian tradition. Why, Jim says? Well, there's been a transfer of authority from the church to the academy. Scholarship trumps church governance when it comes to textual criticism in many cases today. And there is a use of the term by Dujovird, I think, Dujovird, the science ideal. In other words, a rationalist priority to scriptures. I can't go much further than that.
All right, I'm going to challenge that first statement of transfer of authority. So Erasmus puts together the Textus Receptus in the 16th century, You know, what church body appointed him? He was the academician of his day. And all these so-called academics that put together the critical texts over the last 100 years, they were all Christians. You know, it's not like they weren't Christians. They were all seeking to put together what they believed was the best New Testament text. I mean, I hear this criticism all the time. I hear it from Doug Wilson. And I think it's a convenient straw man, because it's not like Erasmus was this appointed, it's not like there was a church council that said, we're going to pick Erasmus to put together this. You know, he was just doing academic scholarship of his day, right? Ad fontes, the humanists of the Reformation. So
yeah.
I just think I think that's a misnomer. And it's not like, you know, in James put together, it's not like the churches all got together and said, well, we need a new title. Well, no, it was the king. You know, granted, he was the head of the church in the terms of the Church of England. But I just don't agree with that characterization.
I think you make a strong point, and I have no refutation. I would only say that my limited purpose here is to present what Jim says.
Yeah.
So there you go. I would venture a little bit off in the same direction, though, and say we greatly err when we turn the responsibility for the preservation and translation of the word over to commercial interests. In other words, profit-making publishers, when they are telling the church what is authoritative, I think we're in dangerous territory. Just in principle. They may say it right 9 times out of 10. But in principle, it's very, very dangerous. Jim?
Well, there's a difference between, you know, the 16th century academics and the academics of the 19th century. She says humanism had deeply infected academia at that point in time, and they did not have some of them in decreasing numbers. We compared it to today and perhaps to the very latest stage of an acceptance of the scriptures as the word of God. And they had a totally different approach than they did even even amongst the Catholics in the 16th century. So, I mean, we have to take that into account. And though it may not have been as true in those days, it is in a large sense, I think, unfortunately, too large, and maybe not majority, but certainly there is an influence of humanism and the worship of science that comes into looking at the scriptures, because they don't approach them with the attitude that is biblical and is traditionally been held by the church, the whole church.
That's helpful. Brian, do you have a reply to that? Jim's saying historical context changes the discussion.
I just think there's a difference between somebody saying, I just don't think that should be in the Bible because, Jesus wouldn't say that. That's kind of like the Jesus seminar people, right? And that's very strongly driven by unbelief. Whereas, 19th century, they're saying, how do we get back to the original text? What are the oldest manuscripts that because the principle is the closer you are to John and James and Peter and Paul, the closer you are to the original. So the principle is the oldest manuscripts. And so that's part of the debate is, and I don't know, I taught a class a year ago, and you just go back and listen to my class.
This is a very good discussion. We're not prepared to take it much further.
This is not just something about the NIV. This is about something about every translation except for the King James and the New King James. And I don't know that the King James, if they'd have known these things, that they would have rejected these principles. I don't know. I mean, that's
okay. Good discussion. Appreciate both of you guys. Jim says the NIV is arrogant. He mostly is saying it in terms of its footnotes. A Bible's footnotes are significant. We know they're not part of the Bible, but they influence the reader greatly. There are two well-known passages in the Gospels that are not included in the Alexandrian stuff. That would mean they're not included in the NIV stuff. One is the John 7, chapter 7, 53 to 8, 11. That includes the story of the woman taken in adultery. That's not present in the Alexandrian texts. And the other is what's called the long ending of Mark. We had some discussion about that. It was kind of funny. I thought when Dr. Cassione was here, because I had earlier mentioned snake handling as a joke. And he said, that's not right to do. I said, I know, I'm just kidding. But then he starts defending the long ending of Mark. I said, that's where we get snake handling. But more pointedly for his purposes and ours, really, that's where you have that verse. The Federal Vision guys have a lot to say about this. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay. Theologians, we could go for decades on just that. But in terms of the text, the marginal notes, Jim points out the NASV, which is somewhat linked to the KJV in terms of its tie to Byzantine, and the NIV notes. He says the NASV notes are accurate and correct. Pretty strong statement for a scholar. And the NIV notes are pejorative and misleading. If you read the book, you get a sense of what he means here. Let's go to the John passage, NASV. John 7:53 to 8:11 is not found in most of the old manuscripts. It's not. So they're telling you it's not. It's in their Bible. It's not in most of the old manuscripts. Straight up. NIV. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. That's wordsmithing. That's prejudicial. That's not scholarship talk.
I disagree with that strongly.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
The language?
Yeah.
The earliest and most reliable? He's saying the most reliable is prejudicial terminology.
Well, but they're approaching it from a particular viewpoint that the oldest manuscripts are the most, get us closer to the autograph, and so that's what we can use. So, I mean, you may not agree with that,
I'm just following. I'm not even on a level to have an opinion. I just follow Jim.
You know, again, part of it depends on, are you persuaded by a majority text opinion, we count rather than weigh, or are you persuaded by a critical text opinion, we weigh rather than count. So if you're persuaded of the modern approach, then that's just stating what they believe is true.
Okay. Well, let me just throw another example. The long ending of Mark, NASV, some of the oldest manuscripts omit from verse 9 through 20. Straight up, objective, they do. And they're telling you they do. NIV says, the most reliable, okay, most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Jim's just saying that's loaded connotation wording.
I think they're just trying to say the same
thing. When you say most reliable, you're kind of pushing the argument to one side.
It's true. I mean, you know, again, you know, if you take the other approach, if you take Pickering's approach, and you take, you know, whoever's approach, then obviously you disagree with that statement. But, yeah.
Okay.
I just think they're just trying to say the same thing different ways.
Okay. Well, this is good. Good discussion.
So the other ancient witnesses would be the Latin translation, the Syriac translation, and the church fathers. So as far as we know, no Origen had no awareness of Mark chapter, the Latin. Well, great, you know, in other words, there are several church fathers that show us that they didn't know the end of Mark the way we know it later. So that's what we know.
The Bible is going to have footnotes to the length and other truth that there would be front and back matter in the Bible saying why you believe what you believe. And so if you're questioning, okay, what makes you think those are the most reliable, usually they have an argument to replace them after the problem the most reliable
mindset. That's well said. If you look at the introduction to any of the articles, like you can talk about central basis.
Sure, but I would only say, jumping on over to Jim's side, that most reliable is prejudicial language. When scholars are on both sides of a question and disagree, good scholars, and one of them said, well, this is the most reliable position, you know.
But the fact is that the New Testament and the NIV is exactly the same process to make their decisions about what to include in the New Testament and what to exclude. So, yeah, you can somehow question this, but the fact is they're saying exactly the same thing.
One says ours is most reliable. Let's move on. Some other nuances here and there. He cites a scripture in 1 Corinthians 5. 23, and here's the King James Version, and the very God of peace shall sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, things like commas are a big deal to textual criticisms. And Jim just says in that the NASV has a serial comma. It doesn't use the conjunction and, but it says spirit, comma, soul, comma, and body. The NIV says spirit, soul, and body without the comma. In other words, the NIV says there's two things going on here. The NASV and the KJV says there's three things going on here. Hey, two, three, what's the difference? Well, it's a big difference sometimes. More of an aesthetic criticism, but not fully so. Abraham lifted up his eyes versus Abraham looked up, as the NIV says. Well, you have a suggestion, and this is an artist talking, but when you have language like lifted up your eyes, you have a suggestion of ascension. I won't go any further than that. I'm not Jordan. But I think he's got a point. I think we have making the language generic, like it came out of a computer, without the artistic element, appears here. Romans 4:1 paraphrases away the word flesh in the NIV. That's an important word in that passage. Because in theology, there's a big difference between flesh and spirit. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Romans 3:25, another criticism of word choice. King James says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins. They eliminate the word propitiation. There's a lot in that word, a lot of theology in that word. It's a lot more than forgiveness. It's a lot more than justification. It's heavy, major theology in that. The NIV uses lowest common denominator, street level, generic English. It eliminates, and maybe here I would criticize Jim as maybe using too strong of a word. It eliminates aesthetic beauty. I would say, Jim, it minimizes aesthetic beauty. It doesn't preserve the aesthetic beauty that other traditions do. And he makes the point that there's a difference between study and public worship. Now, why would that be? Why wouldn't the Bible translation that we use at our desks at home, where we're trying to unpack the meaning of a scripture, why would that, why would there be a different standard of appropriateness for one read in public worship? Why? Get more people gathered. You got a covenant renewal thing going on, but what does that mean? Why? Could it be that God, part of the message God has for us is the aesthetic quality, is things like cadence, meter, rhythm, connotation of words? Possible. We have to understand, like Jim said, we live in post-enlightenment times. We live in worse than that. We live in exceedingly pragmatic and mechanistic times. Everything's utilitarian. We can get it all down to a zero and a one. We're going to do it. And Jim is saying you lose when you do that. He has some good uses for the NIV that he suggests. Evangelism, poorly educated segments of society, people that wouldn't know what propitiation even, what? Children and people that have ESL, people that English is a second language. There are uses for the NIV. But his recommended Bible translations for worship, this is Jim Jordan's recommendation, would be the Authorized Version, which is also known as the KJV. That's what we use here. The New King James Version, American Standard, and New American Standard. And he has a little bit of qualifications for the New American Standard. I'm not able to say this. I'm just saying Jim says it. The NASV has a premillennial bias over the ASV. All right. Red flag for me. I could not show you where. All that I know is Jim says it. So we'd be careful.
Well, and I think it's important to note that, you know, since this book has come out, we've had ESV, which, you know, a lot of our churches
Well, this may be too simplistic of a question, but would the ESV go Alexandrian or Byzantine?
Like all the modern translations, except for New King James, would be. So, like I said, the American Standard would be Alexandrian. American Standard would be Alexandrian. So, if that's your beef, that's what's going to hold you up.
Well, one thing I need a little help on, I might have taught this wrong. Are we saying the American Standard is Alexandrian also? Okay. Well, then when Jim defends the American Standard, especially with their restraint in their footnotes, So we can see if it is true that they're from the Alexandrian tradition, Jim is not one-dimensional on this. Okay. Yes. Can you get one?
No.
She had done a study where she actually studied out the history of the time of the Bible story, which she said brought the Bible story more to life. Now, I grew up in a very simple lifestyle, so the King James Version has always been a difficult Bible for me to read, but they don't understand and appreciate the language because they don't understand the definition. So, reading the Bible has always been hard because I don't understand the definition. And it's nice to see this dialogue back and forth because, you know, if you want to reach people for the Word of God, you have to understand what it means in the Bible before they can appreciate it. And the two differences, that's, I like this because for me, I'm trying to understand, you know, yeah. I love the King James Version. I understand its necessity, its poetic, it brings great justice to the Word of God. But I still have trouble with some of it. Gotten to know it better by coming to church here, by coming to this church and learning all the history of that stuff I never learned has made me able to understand the Bible more. But one of these versions could have been a lot nicer in the beginning to help me really understand the Word of God better.
Yes, I think there's always going to be a tension between the challenge to increase our level of education versus ease of understanding. I think that tension will exist all the time.
I feel like we've failed as a church over the many generations, not just ours, not just the 19th century, but never really teaching our children the history of the Old Testament. So that we can
that's certainly true.
So that we can understand.
But I don't think the barrier has been linguistic style that much. I think that the most important premise when deciding which translation, which version to use, would be accuracy, and I would include poetic style in that.
Yeah, I'm not saying like in church, I believe the King James Version is a very appropriate one, but for personal Bible study.
Oh yeah.
Which one would I want to use best?
Yes, I think it's wise to look at the other manuscript that are available.
You want an accurate translation. If every five verses you have included a dictionary off the shelf to look up an archaic word, you know, are you minimizing the that would be my concern if you contain and it's beautiful, but you know, does it require a college degree to understand it? And
let me move on because we're gonna fly. This is right what we're talking about, poetic terminology. In Revelation 17 and 5, we know there's the great whore, the great harlot. The NIV says the great prostitute. Now, technically, that's correct.
No, it's not technically correct. There's a difference between a whore and a prostitute. I have more respect for the prostitute, because at least she does it to pay, but the women, so many of America today, they offer it up for free to everybody down the street.
And let me just say that there's different levels of, there's a different visual image by the word here. Jim says, surely here is the triumph of the generic and clinical over the expressive and powerful. He is, in other contexts, not this book, Jim has used Robert Frost's famous poem as an example. Let me read the poem that we've all known since grade school. I know the guy that owns these woods. He doesn't see me because he's not here. He lives in town. It's really snowing hard now. My horse is probably wondering what's going on. There's no houses out here, and it sure is dark. He even shakes his harness a little, asks what's going on. Other than that, all you can hear is the snowflakes coming down. The woods are really beautiful like this. But I got to be moving on. I got stuff to do, man. I got stuff to do. And I challenge you to find one premise in this version that I didn't already include. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near. Between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year, he gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sounds the sweep of easy wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep. And miles to go before I sleep. Is there a different message in that second one than the first? Yeah, but the difference was not in the premise-by-premise, simplistic, reductionist information you get. It was in style. And God is an artist, a cosmic artist, and he has a style. And style's part of the message, part of it's important. In German, we have two uses of the second person pronoun you. In English, we just have you. In German, we have sie, which is formal, and informal, which is du. Wie heißt du? Hey, man, what's your name, man? What's your name, bro? Wie heißt du? You don't go up to the boss of your company you're interviewing a job for and say, wie heißt du? Hey, what's your name, man? You would say, wie heißen Sie? What is your name? In German, that's like way, way apart. He and thou, though we don't use it much today, it's not impossible to grasp the differentiation of familiar versus informal. Jim says we should not throw out the genuinely poetic and expressive language in favor of generic English. He goes on to the Psalter, and I think we're going to have to stop here. But we will include this in our next lesson. We have certainly had this subject presented to us, the Psalter. But let me just end with this. I believe this church has come a long way in terms of incorporating the Psalter in worship. But she, good pronoun, has a long way to go. Because we're using a paraphrase. We're using metrical psalms. We're not reading like today we'll do 138. We probably will not read the text of 138. We'll sing a paraphrase of it. We're guilty of some of the same stuff we're talking about in this chapter. We need to learn to chant the psalms. All of them. The school and the church have a long way to go on that. And that's where we need to go. And let's hope in a generation than that we can do it. We have there's resistance to doing it, not only here, but in the church at large. And Jim says in the leadership of the church, and he says both formal and informal. Now, formal would be the elders, deacons, and pastors that are in charge of the Christian churches. They resist it. But informal, it's, you know, the people that are informally very influential. Well, I'm not going to sing those things. If they do that, I'm going to leave the church. You know, that kind of informality. This is a battle, and I want to leave you with that thought that Tri-City Covenant Church is on the threshold of a fight. We need to sing and chant the psalms. Not everybody agrees with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can certainly unite and say we thank you for your word. And then we can also unite and say we pray that you'd help us establish increased accuracy over time. In the interim, we pray that we may be faithful to what we do have in hand and that we might truly, when we assemble, redeclare our allegiance to you and submissively hear your orders. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think many people have to look up the word queer.
This generation.
We have to look up words for
Oh, yeah.